Right, as you probably realised, for the next few weeks we're starting new subjects. Rich is kicking us off shortly, which is sayings from the cross. And this week we're looking at the title of Father Forgive. I just want to read the introduction to this week, Father Forgive. Right, forgiveness is not really a word, feeling or act that is normally associated with someone who is going to be executed. But on the cross, Jesus uses the last of his energy to plead the case for strangers and enemies to receive his Father's forgiveness. How often do we plead for our friends to receive the forgiveness of God, let alone our enemies? What does forgiveness really mean, and what place does it have in the life of a Christian today? Now, on that, I trolled the interweb to find out the definition of to forgive, and pulled up a Christian website, and it says, the word forgive means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, to cancel the debt. When we wrong someone, we seek his or her forgiveness in order for that relationship to be restored. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven. Instead, it is an act of love, mercy, and grace. And Richard's asked me to read, before he comes to speak, Luke 23, verses 32 through to 41 inclusive. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Thank you, Rich.
So, as Rob has said, over the next 7 weeks, as we build up towards Easter, we're going to be looking at the seven different sentences said by Jesus from the cross in the moments before he gave up his life. As a whole, these sentences and statements all interlink, as collectively they help us to understand and appreciate something of the significance of the cross of Christ. Yet equally, each sentence also stands on its own, its power and weight seemingly just hanging in the air, waiting for those who hear it to be challenged in their understanding and moved in their hearts by the sheer implication of what is being said. Now, if we're to appreciate anything of the words that were said by Jesus in the few hours that he was on the cross, we need to recognize the circumstances and conditions under which he spoke them. Because these were words not said in the comfort of a church hall. They weren't even said in front of an agreeable crowd or a receptive audience. These words were all said in the context of someone being in extreme pain, both physically and mentally, as a result of the inhumane and cruel treatment to which they'd been subjected. And they were said in the context of a man who had been sentenced to death through illegal judicial practices, despite being totally innocent of the actual charges brought against him. Luke, the doctor and the gospel writer, tells us some of the details surrounding the last few hours of Jesus' life. He starts by telling us that after having a meal, the Last Supper, Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Whilst in the garden, we're told that Jesus was in anguish. He was deeply distressed, consumed with the enormity of what was about to happen to him. And he prayed. As he prayed, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Medically speaking, the loss of blood and sweat would begin to create dehydration. Jesus was then arrested and faced the first of his two trials sometime after midnight. He was led away with his hands bound. He was blindfolded and beaten whilst the soldiers mocked him. Following his second trial, in an attempt to appease the people, Pilate then had Jesus scourged. That's not a word we use much these days, but it means whipped. The whips used had small pieces of metal attached to the end, which would gouge out pieces of bone and flesh from the body of the victim as they were yanked backwards for another strike. Jesus' skin was effectively stripped into long ribbon-like segments, which would have caused immense pain and uncontrollable bleeding. According to Mark's gospel account, a crown of thorns was then pressed deeply into Jesus' scalp, and a purple robe was thrown across his shoulders and back. Whilst that might have served as a temporary dressing, pressing against his exposed wounds, that wasn't its purpose. It was a prop, being used by the soldiers to aid their continued mockery of Jesus, as they hailed him King of the Jews, whilst they continued to spit on him and beat him with sticks. Pilate then presents Jesus to a volatile, hostile crowd who do nothing other than shout and scream for his execution through crucifixion. Medically, by this point, Jesus would be in extreme shock. His reflexes would be depressed, his pulse would be pounding, his breathing would be shallow and barely perceptible. The soldiers then tore the purple robe away from Jesus' body, no doubt reopening and aggravating his wounds, before giving him the crossbeam of the cross to carry as he's forced to walk out to Golgotha, the place of the execution, the place of the skull. Too weak to carry the crossbeam, which could have weighed up to 100 pounds or 7 stone, Luke tells us that a man called Simon was forced to carry the crossbeam through the streets. Luke 23:33, we read it together just now, then says, "When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left." Crucifixion meant that the condemned person was bound by ropes to the crossbeam. Large iron nails around 7 inches in length were then driven through the hands and feet before the whole thing was hauled upright for all to see. Crucifixion was so gruesome and such a degrading form of execution that Roman citizens were actually excluded from being killed in that way. Cicero, the Roman statesman, said of crucifixion, "It is the most cruel and hideous of tortures." Josephus, the Jewish historian who had observed many crucifixions, called them the most wretched of deaths. And it's into this context, it's into this sequence of events, into this situation, that we hear the first of Jesus' words from the cross. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Don't you find those words utterly amazing? Despite everything, the first thought of Jesus, the innocent one, is not to ask God to consume his offenders, to wipe them off the face of the earth. His first thought is to plead in prayer to his Father for the guilty to be forgiven. Despite being a Christian for some time, I still struggle to get my head around that. But what is even harder than comprehending what those words mean is the actual putting into practice what they mean in my life. Because when trust is shattered, when harm has been done, when offence has been caused, I find that the extent to which I forgive someone and the speed at which I decide to forgive them is usually dependent on whether they show some kind of remorse or regret. In 1993, the psychologist Michelle Nelson studied people who had experienced conflict or hurt in their dating relationships. She identified three different stages of forgiveness that people go through. Like levels in a computer game, each stage builds on the other, getting more complex and more involved. And her defined levels are these. Detached forgiveness. This is where there is a reduction in negative feelings towards the offender, but no reconciliation has taken place. Then there's limited forgiveness. This is where there is a reduction in negative feelings towards the offender and a partial restoration of relationship. And then there's full forgiveness, where there is a total cessation of negative feelings towards the offender and the relationship is both restored and growing. Now, I have to say, I can relate to those stages of forgiveness across all areas of life, and not just of those of dating relationships. However, whilst I may be able to recognise these stages of forgiveness in everyday life, none of them actually describe the forgiveness mentioned in the Bible. These are not the definitions of the type of forgiveness demonstrated by Christ on the cross. When the Bible talks about forgiveness, it is altogether different. R.T. Kendall describes the forgiveness spoken of in the Bible and that's exemplified by Christ on the cross as total forgiveness. Total forgiveness is when we forgive those who will not be reconciled. It's when we choose to forgive even when there isn't a restoration of relationship. The ultimate proof of total forgiveness, Kendall writes, is when we sincerely petition the Father to let off the hook those who have hurt us, even if they've hurt those close to us. I've got to be honest, I really struggle with that. I struggle just hearing forgiveness being described in that way, let alone putting it into practice. Yet, as a Christian, total forgiveness is what my faith calls me, obliges me, demands of me to demonstrate. Listen to these scriptures. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Our biblical Christian mandate is to forgive as we have been forgiven. When Jesus said, Father, forgive, the offering of forgiveness and the sincerity behind his words was not conditional on whether the people involved were sorry. No one who physically crucified Christ that day was sorry. They were all shouting, crucify him. Yet we still hear Jesus' words rise above their anger and hate. Father, forgive them. We weren't at the cross. But the reality is that Jesus' words weren't just spoken or meant for those who were there. They were spoken for us too. They were spoken for the whole of humankind. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's standards. And the Bible's also quite clear as to what that means for each and every one of us. For Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But hang on a minute, you say. It's a bit extreme, isn't it? I might be a bit mischievous or a bit cheeky every now and then, but I'm no murderer or thief. I've done nothing that deserves death. My sin isn't that bad. Unfortunately, our concept of sin, like our understanding of what biblical forgiveness is flawed. Our logic is that as long as we aren't as bad as someone else, then we'll be all right in the end. But that's not the way the Bible sees sin. That's not the way God sees sin. William Barclay, in his book on forgiveness, helpfully identifies the five different root words used to describe sin in the New Testament. And I want to share these with you, firstly because I found them really useful to understand the different aspects of sin, and secondly because I think they help us realize that each one of us, without exception, is a sinner, and that we need the forgiveness of the cross of Christ. The most common word for sin found in the New Testament is hamartia. Apparently, this was a word originally associated with shooting, and it means the missing of a target. If the right archer or rifleman aims and misses the target, it was hamartia. The first way of describing and understanding what sin is therefore the failure to be what we might have been and what we could have been. In other words, we've missed the target. We've fallen short of God's standard. Not one of us can claim that we are without sin. The second word used for sin in the New Testament is parabasis. This literally means to step over. Sin is stepping across that boundary line between what is right and what is wrong. It doesn't matter how far over the line you are. If you're over the line, it's too far. If you're a triple jumper or a long jumper, if your foot goes over the line and touches the plasticine, it's a foul jump. You might think that that's unfair. After all, what difference is a few millimetres going to make? But that's missing the point. The rule, which is there for all, has been broken. Can you honestly say that you've stayed on the right side of the line all the time? What if we renamed that line? The line of kindness and hate. The line of love and anger. The line of bitterness or forgiveness. Which side do you find yourself on? Gets a bit tougher now, doesn't it? The third word used for sin in the New Testament is paraptoma. This means slipping up. Like that unexpected moment when your foot loses grip on some ice. It wasn't planned. It caught you off guard. It was a momentary loss of control. When we slip up like that in our daily lives, when we momentarily lose control, we end up sinning. And we cause offence to God. The fourth word for sin is anomia. This means lawlessness. It's the sin of the person who knows what is right, yet who deliberately chooses to do the wrong. Ever had times like that? Times where you were wrestling with a decision when deep down you knew what the right course of action was, but you deliberately chose to do the opposite. That's anomia. That's a sin. And the fifth and final word for sin found in the New Testament is ophelemia. This is the word used in the Lord's Prayer, and it means a debt or a failure to pay that which is due. It's a failure in duty. None of us, I'm sure, could ever claim that we have perfectly fulfilled our duty to other people. let alone fulfilled our duty to God. Therefore, by definition, we have failed to pay our debt. We've all sinned. So five different ways of helping us understand what sin is are actually five different ways of helping us realize that we're all in need of forgiveness. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive," he was asking God the Father to extend his forgiveness to all of humanity, to all who fall short of the standard required, to all who by rights should be punished and judged for the sin that they have committed. In dying on the cross, Christ took the punishment from God for our sin and wrongdoing. He took my place. He took your place. And in exchange for taking our punishment, he gifts us eternal life. The Apostle Paul, writing in to the Corinthians, put it this way: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But why? But why in this moment, whilst hanging on a cross, does Jesus ask God to forgive sins rather than just pronouncing the forgiveness for sin himself, like he had done at different times during his earthly ministry? The answer is because he's about to give his life as the sin substitute. When he forgave sins during his lifetime, he knew that they would ultimately be dealt with on the cross. Now, Jesus intercedes on behalf of the whole of humankind. He intercedes to the Father to accept the sacrifice of his life in full payment for the penalty of all sin, past, present, and future. This forgiveness was offered, as Romans 5, verse 8 reminds us, whilst we were still sinners. We had done absolutely nothing to deserve it. Not one of us is good enough to save ourselves. Yet equally, not one of us is so bad that God cannot save us. Not one of us is beyond the reach of Jesus' prayer of forgiveness. The choice as to whether we accept the forgiveness that's on offer is, of course, ours. When we accept the forgiveness of Christ for ourselves, when we accept him as our Saviour and Lord, that is just the start of our forgiveness journey. Because as I've already touched on, as Christians, we have an obligation to forgive others. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, "Pray like this, and forgive us our sins," that's the word aphelia, debts, "forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us." I can't see any ifs, buts, or maybes in there. It's just there. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Forgiving others and doing it honestly and genuinely is an enormous challenge. The quote on the front cover of R.T. Kendall's updated version of his book, Total Forgiveness, sums up the challenge like this: when everything in you wants to hold a grudge, point a finger and remember the pain, God wants you to lay it all aside. Psychological research over the past few decades has just started to realize the significance of how the application of biblical forgiveness principles actually have enormous personal benefits. Whilst it doesn't recognize them as biblical principles, the science is realizing that forgiveness actually brings the forgiver peace of mind. It frees them from the corrosive anger that eats away at them long after that actual incident. true forgiveness, total forgiveness, empowers us to recognize the pain that's been suffered without letting that pain define us. It enables us to heal and to eventually move on in life. Now, on the face of it, I recognize that that sounds like a very cold, blunt thing to say. But I don't say it in any way to trivialize or belittle the things that have caused us the pain and hurt that we may be experiencing. I've experienced enough pain in my own life to know that sometimes the rawness of the moment prevents us from moving on. Because we need time to process things and to work them through. But I also know that sometimes I deliberately resist the need to forgive someone because I consider what they've done to be unforgivable. And in these moments, I am resisting what my faith demands of me to demonstrate. In these moments, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. In these moments, I'm the one that's hanging on to the anger and the bitterness. And it's me that ends up suffering. Not only do I suffer, but my relationship with God suffers too. And this is where my understanding of what forgiveness is and what it isn't needs to be challenged. And this is where, as a Christian, I need the power of the Holy Spirit working in me so that I can be constantly challenged in my attitude, in my understanding and behavior, so that I can be more and more like Christ. On the screen are a list of examples given by R.T. Kendall in his book about what forgiveness is and what it isn't. We don't have enough time this morning to go into any of these in anywhere near enough detail, but I can promise you they are really thought-provoking and actually really helpful. When we realize, for example, that forgiveness is not about glossing over or denying the seriousness of an offense that's been committed against us or a loved one, or that forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. It doesn't mean condoning or excusing what's happened. When we realize that, we can begin to dismantle those inner fears that we have about what forgiving someone actually means. Equally, when we realize that forgiveness is about being gracious, merciful, and refusing to keep a record of wrongs, or resisting the temptation to share with others what someone else did in order to deliberately make the offender look bad, I'm sure we all realize that we have a long way to go. So as we transition into our time of communion, where we remember the Lord's Supper, I'd like to take one example from each side of the table to help us focus our minds and challenge our hearts. And the first is this: forgiveness is not forgetting. Whilst on the cross, Jesus' prayer wasn't that the Father would forget. He prayed that the Father would forgive. God doesn't forget our sin. Rather, as Hebrews 8:12 tells us, he chooses to remember them no more. Now, that might sound like word games, but there's a very important distinction. If God forgets, then it suggests that God has a bad memory, which he doesn't. To say that he chooses not to remember means that the love he has for us, he has for us despite knowing every specific detail about our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It is, to quote R.T. Kendall, a demonstration of great grace when we are fully aware of what someone has done and yet still choose to totally forgive. That's what real forgiveness is. That's the forgiveness of the cross. That's the forgiveness spoken by Christ when he said, "Father, forgive. It's what makes his love for us so special. And it's what makes it so difficult for us to live up to the same standard. God forgives us despite knowing everything about us. And forgiveness is also about forgiving ourselves. We know what we're like. And Satan loves to keep reminding us of the wrong that we've done, the wrong that we've said, or the wrong that we've thought. But Scripture tells us that in Christ we are new creations. The old has gone. The new has come. Christ has forgiven us. God has forgiven us. The Apostle Peter denied Jesus three times at a point in time when Jesus, humanly speaking at least, could have really done with his help. It couldn't have been any worse for Peter. Peter was so filled with remorse by his actions and behaviour, or lack of it, that Scripture says he wept bitterly. He was inconsolable. Yet, just 50 days later, the Bible tells us that as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. That's not the behaviour of someone who is feeling restricted by their past guilt. That's the behaviour of someone who realises that they've been forgiven, and so has found it in themselves to forgive themselves, so that they can move on and enjoy all that God has in store for them. The cross is the only place we can find forgiveness. It doesn't matter what we've done or how often we've